You don't practice it like that, right? And on our best days, when we strive to do the very best we can, you might think at the end of the day, I didn't practice it like that. And if Friday was the day that reminded us of the excruciating price that Jesus paid to redeem us from the curse of our sins, today is about the undeniable, victorious proof that what Jesus did when he gave his life at Calvary was sufficient to pay the full penalty for our sins. I want you to think about the concept of an open door. There's a world of difference between receiving a letter in the mail, and that reads on it, your debt's been paid in full. I mean, that's good news, right? I mean, that'd be a good thing to read. It'd be something entirely different if you were at the entrance to a king's castle and the king himself came and said, come inside. And see, when Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't just send a letter. We have many letters in the Word of God, but he communicated to us, the door is open. Don't linger in the foyer. Come inside. Sometimes we live our lives in the front porch of grace, on the front porch of grace. Our theology is right. We believe that Good Friday happened, that the day that Jesus laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins is true. But internally, emotionally, spiritually, even cognitively, as we think through things, we still live functionally with a profound sense of distance between us and the Lord. We live with what the writer of Hebrews called an evil conscience. It's a nagging, persisting heart sickness that whispers something like, I know he died for me, but I'm still not quite okay enough for God to really want to be close to me. I know he died for me, but I still feel the weight, the guilt of my sin because I'm not perfect. I love how sometimes the Lord just sets up illustrations for us. It doesn't go how we practiced. You think I'm going to have this conversation with somebody. I'm going to do my level best by God's grace. And I'm going to try to be humble, and I'm going to try to remain quiet for my part of it. And I'm going to try to speak with grace and love. And then it all goes down and it goes awry sometimes. And you're like, I didn't practice it like that. And so we live on the front porch of God's grace because we feel shame. And when we feel shame, just like Adam and Eve in the garden way back when, we hide. We make for ourselves false clothing that is as ridiculous as it sounds. And so what Jesus does is when he died on the cross, the payment was complete. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full penalty completely and satisfied God's wrath toward our sin. But the resurrection is the proof of it. The resurrection is the proof. Job well done. Need perfectly, sufficiently met. And it's the key to a clean conscience that the biblical writers and that the Lord want us to live with. The key is trusting in Jesus alone. Not your ability to turn things around. You see, with a microphone, you can just realize something's wrong. I know it's got to be one or these two or three things, right? It's either a battery or I don't have it turned on correctly, or as I figured out, like, I mean, the whole thing was coming apart, right? I feel like my life is like that sometimes. Like everything's just falling off the wheels. The wheels are falling off. That's how that expression goes. Everything's coming apart. Got to get it reconnected. Well, how? Only in the right way. Right? These things have three little prongs on the inside, and you can't just twist it whatever way you want and then slide it in. You're going to break something. You've got to get it oriented the right way, and then plug it in all the way and make sure it clicks and it's sealed there. With the Lord, it's not just about telling the Lord, oh, I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next time. Lord, I really blew it. Our culture gives you as many ways as you can think of to remove the guilt that is really truly there in your life. But there is only one way that God will deal with your evil conscience. Like, wow, evil, Pastor Matt, sounds like a pretty tough word. Well, evil is pretty tough. It's real. Which is why we wrestle with our consciences. And so the stone wasn't rolled away on Sunday mornings just to let Jesus out of it. Jesus didn't actually need a stone to be rolled away to get out of the tomb. Obviously. It was rolled away to let you in. Now, not into a grave, of course. Not into a tomb. But to let you in to eternal life with God through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. Right? The resurrection is not just an add-on to the cross. It's the breathtaking declaration that the barrier between you and the Father in heaven is gone. And here's our opportunity this morning to walk off the porch, step through the open door of God's grace, and receive the healing that brings us all the way home. Because then when you walk up and you try to perform well, you try to do the thing you're trying to do to honor the Lord in a relationship with Him, and you start to go, it's not working. It wasn't supposed to go that way. No longer do you say, okay, Lord, let me try to clean this up and fix it. You say, I repent, Lord, in worship. And I repent for the sake of joy. It's a good thing. And I want to walk and strive in relationship with you. As we look at what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, we looked at part of this chapter on Friday night, and we're going to look at a couple of verses this morning before looking at Hebrews. And he's writing 700 years before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And what he communicates, this main principle, is that the resurrection is the Father's absolute satisfaction with Jesus' sacrifice. And he's proving that for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, our healing is completed and it is an eternal reality. Look at the point he says in Isaiah 53 verses 9 and 10. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see the massive shift in language between verses 9 and 10? In verse 9, the one who was dead is suddenly alive in verse 10. There's a major shift that's happening there. Bear in mind, this is God's prophetic word 700 years before this actually happened. Acts 1:3 tells us he presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering and by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus, the one who seemingly, that's an important word, the one who seemingly hung as a victim, as a helpless victim on Friday. Now, I said Friday night, we use the word victim in its proper theological sense with a capital V, not as we use the word victim culturally today. Culturally, we think of a victim as one who's been overpowered by the will of another against their will. Someone who's been taken advantage of. Somebody who has been, like Jesus would have been dragged to the cross against his will. No, that is not what we mean by Jesus being the capital V victim. What we mean is Jesus, according to the will of the Father and his own will, willingly laid down his life. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. But he was the victim as one who had not ever sinned, had not ever thought any evil phrase. He'd never done any evil wrongdoing. So he was perfectly righteous in not omitting anything he was to do and by doing everything that he was supposed to do. And so the one who seems like the helpless victor, a victim on Friday, rises as the majestic victor on Sunday. I think I should have said victim a minute ago. The helpless victim on Friday rises as the glorious victor on Sunday. The one who's condemned in the courts of men, now declared righteous in the courts of heaven. Notice in verse 10, it begins and it ends with the will of the Lord. It's easy to look at the cross through a human lens and see this as an awful tragedy. And I will tell you, Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which is why we see the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. But when Jesus gave his life, when his blood was shed, he was able to, once and for all, as the perfect Lamb of God, forgive sins for mankind. It is a tragedy. It's a beautiful tragedy. Because he extends to us his undeserved grace. That if you will turn from living life your own way, being the king of your heart, if you will, you repent. That means you do a 180 and you turn to him. You say, Lord, I want to follow you. I believe that I'm a sinner, that you're holy, and I want to live my life for you. I believe that you gave your son Jesus to be the forgiveness of my sins. The Bible calls that propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who fully satisfied God's righteous wrath toward sin. He didn't just die and pay the price and leave the results up to chance. No. The prophet Isaiah tells us that because Jesus was the architect of our salvation on Friday, he rose to be the living executor of it on Sunday. Now, an executor, right? An executor is not one who just reads the will and manages what happens with an estate. They possess the authority to ensure that everything the deceased desired and communicated is actually delivered. Jesus has the authority to ensure that everything that is promised is actually delivered. Because his days were prolonged, about 3/4 of the way through that verse, in resurrection life, he lives to personally apply the healing that he achieved on your behalf and on mine. And so the empty tomb is the great amen, hallelujah, to Friday's sacrifice. God is entirely satisfied with the exactness of the price that is paid, of the offering that was given. Which means, if you're tethered to Christ, that's the key. If you're tethered to Christ, he is entirely satisfied with you. Because God looks down, if you will, and what he sees is the righteousness of his one and only begotten Son. And so the way is wide open. And the Father is perfectly satisfied. So then why do we continue to stay at a distance? Why not linger? Why not linger in the presence of the Lord? Why not walk through the open door rather than stay on the porch? Hebrews 10:22 points us directly to the problem. We resist the Lord's healing because we're trapped by what the writer of Hebrews and 1 John and other places say, we're trapped by an evil conscience. Now, we see it here in Hebrews 10:22 in the positive. He says, let us draw near. There's a bunch that happens before this verse. We'll look at a few verses in a minute. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see faith right there. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is a deep heart sickness in an orphan spirit. Do you spiritually have an orphan spirit this morning? No one to call Father, no one, nowhere to call home? It's a painful plight. And the Lord wants to free you from it. And He's done all the work. Even though, if you've repented of your sins and have trusted in Jesus, you have been adopted. You are sons and daughters of the living God. But that's not everyone in the world. It's those who've turned from sin and are trusting in Jesus. It's an important distinction, an important qualification. But if that's you, you've been adopted. You're a son of the living God. You're a daughter of the living God. Sometimes we still live, though, as though we're on trial. Sometimes we still live as though we haven't really been adopted. As though we still are orphans. And we do that in such a way that we kind of scramble to secure our place. We live for one of the many manifestations of what ends up being an idol of approval. Living for the approval of other people. Ultimately, living for the approval of God. Wrongly thinking that our performance before the Lord will be the ultimate thing to secure our peace with Him. And that's a lie from the enemy. It's often well intended. Sometimes it's well motivated, but it is wrongly motivated. So we look at our spiritual bentness towards sin and we excuse it away. We look at our deliberateness for sin and we minimize it. We minimize it in such a way that says, and we make excuses and we blame others and we fake and we act like we're living in a better way. We try to do what? We try to appease our evil conscience. But we got to make sure that we have the right key to the king's castle. The key of false justification won't free your conscience. It might momentarily make you think it is, but it is not. The key of spiritual hustle. I'm at church all the time. I do all the things. I'm part of the prayer vigil. I'm serving other people. And at the end of the day, you're running ragged. And then you find because you're running ragged, trying to live for the approval of man and the approval of the Lord, you start to get cranky and bitter. And well, how come people aren't? And you know how it goes. Because you're living for the wrong approval. You're living with the wrong key, trying to open up all the wrong doors. Minimizing your sin, discounting it, won't free your conscience. The key of penance will not free your conscience. If we believe that we can punish ourselves enough, we're living in such a way that we can earn God's salvation. And it is a false lie from the enemy, who is the father of lies. And he is a deceiver. We pull out key after key and we stand at the front door on the porch and we are trying to open the door of God's favor and God's grace. It no longer becomes grace. And it's a fruitless errand. We think, oh, maybe if I just stay away from the Lord for a while, His anger will dissipate and then He'll let me back in. This will not free your conscience. Do you know why? Because He says, the door's open. Come on in. He's put the proverbial C4 on the hinges and blown the door off the hinges. And we are still seeing a false door that's not really there. And we're trying to make our way in. We snap at our kids. And we try to satisfy that craving again. But we harbor jealousy, bitter jealousy. Our evil conscience tells us to hide. It tells us, pray less. It tells us, wait until you've fixed yourself before you can go to the Lord. Wait till you've cleaned up your act before we dare approach a holy God. And so what do? Well, in the Old Testament, we have this picture of a curtain. There was a very tall, very ornate, very beautiful, very heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we stay outside the curtain, forgetting that when Jesus rose from the grave, actually when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Access is granted. The door is flung wide open. Hebrews 19 and 20 of chapter 10 that we're looking at here says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Do you see? His flesh is the curtain. His flesh is the door. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, then he says, let us draw near. Isaiah 53 gives that picture, verse 11, moving one verse down from where we were a few minutes ago. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, looking forward to Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. It doesn't mean that you have lived perfectly righteously. Like I walked up and everything went south with my microphone. I mean, we can get it fixed, and by the end of the service, you might have forgotten about it if I didn't keep bringing it back up again. We bring things back up again, don't we? Doesn't change that it happened. We are accounted to be righteous. We are declared righteous by the judge. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Matthew 27, 51 through, or 50 and 51 shows this in real time. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Isaiah is telling us in Isaiah 53:11 here that after Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, he emerged 3 days later from the darkness of the tomb. And he looked and he sees the result of his propitiation, of his sacrifice. And he is pleased. He is delighted in it. He knows exactly what's required to save you, and he has done it. With a precision that none of us could ever match. Takes the many. Every one of us is transgressors. Every one of us sinners. And he throws this magnificent robe of his righteousness over us. He didn't rise only to show his power. He rose to show that he is the great high priest. He's praying for you. Right now. He's not bound by time zones. I mean, we're seeing some incredible things this week with Artemis 2. I mean, I don't know if you're following it very much, but it's incredible to think about what, in God's kindness, we're able to do, sending people around the moon. I think they're on day 4 now. He's not bound by the universal cycle, the universe cycle. He's not bound by morning and night. He's not bound by 6,000-7,000 years of human history. He's not bound by hemispheres of the world. He made it with a word. And he does not just offer you access. He is your access through his flesh. He's the great shepherd, John chapter 10 tells us. So in light of this, think about what we get to do in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your heart has been sprinkled clean by his blood. And your healing is eternally secure in Christ. Don't think you're more powerful than the Lord to overpower what he has done to free you from sin and death. You're completely free to live in abundance. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. You're free to live in that abundance of Christian living. You're free to learn to live for righteousness. Paul tells us that in Galatians. I love Alec Mutcher says this really beautiful as he summarizes the gospel. He says, we strayed as sheep, but we return as sons. We strayed as sheep, but we return as sons. You see, you don't have to scramble. You know how it is when kids and they're little and they just want mom's attention? I mean, it is amazing what they will do to get mom's attention, right? You're having a conversation. I remember when I was younger, my mom would be on the phone, tethered to the wall. We don't do that anymore, but she'd be attached to the wall. And I could do whatever I wanted. She couldn't go anywhere. Now, I had to know what kind of call it was. Because if it was just a friend, she'd say, I got business to take care of, and I'll call you back. But it was a different kind of call. I'm like, ha, she can't do anything. I wasn't thinking about later. Never said I was a smart kid. Just an evil one. Children will scream. They will. I love it. I'm hearing some kids even in the room like, oh yeah, that's me. It's great. They'll run around and they'll turn things over. They'll go grab the food that they're not supposed to get. They'll do everything to try to get your attention. The challenge, Christian, is do we live as children who are trying to do everything we can to get our Father's attention? Rather than taking him at his word and as a son or daughter of God saying, Father, I've sinned. It didn't go the way that I wanted to. I really had good intentions, but I've strayed again. Here's what we get to do. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you paid the penalty. You shed your blood to free me from the penalty of that sin. Now, I know there are some natural consequences sometimes in life, but thank you. Thank you that you rose from the grave as a demonstration that your sacrifice was enough to satisfy the Father's righteous wrath. I don't have to face that anymore. God, I praise you for that. I thank you for that. This place every Sunday ought to be full of people who are coming in and saying, God, thank you again. But it doesn't just have to be here. We wake up every morning, every afternoon, every 90 minutes, and we say, God, I've done it again. I've sinned and I've strayed from you. Thank you for your forgiveness. I don't want to minimize it. I want to strive to honor you with my life. I want to strive to live in the abundance of the gifting of the Holy Spirit so that I can live and demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Church family, as we've just seen, adding to our faith virtue and virtue, knowledge and knowledge, self-control in 2 Peter. Lord, I want to pursue you in those things. Not because I have to, I get to. You freed me to be able to do it. And I get to come in prayer to you, Lord, because I bear the family likeness. I'm your child. And when I come, you know me. And I get to rest in the finished work of the living executor of my salvation. Friends, this is freeing. This is not religiosity that will hold you down, that will make you feel like a constant burden. This is a right religion, a right way of looking at the Lord that says, I am free to live to the praise of the glory of your grace, which is what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. I said it earlier and I'll say it again. Jesus blew the door off the hinges. The curtain is torn. It's wide open. The question is, if you're going to run through it, knowing that you have a Father who sees and loves and beckons you to come to Him, calls you to come to Him, or you're going to stand on the porch, maybe a Christian who's not living in fellowship with God, by your own choosing, by the way, not the Father's, and you can ho-hum and kick the ground and, oh, you can live, you can wallow in a mire of self-pity. I'm just not good enough for the Lord. And everybody will come around you and they'll just try to pat your hand and they're just, that's what you're looking for. But it does nothing in your relationship with the Lord. No, we come boldly to the throne of grace for what? To have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He, Jesus, who is promised, is faithful. And then let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, you're called, you're invited. Will you walk through the door? Maybe you need to walk through the door for the very first time. You've been living in a religious lie that says if you go to church enough, if you spiritually hustle, if you are nicer than the other people that you deem to be horrible, so it's easy to say you're nice and kind or whatever the phrase might be. You just think, if I'm just better than them, I try really hard, so God must let me in. You don't understand holiness. One sin separates every one of us from the righteousness of God. One sin. And if we sinned one time and we lived the rest of our lives perfectly, which never happens, but hypothetically, we have still sinned one time and separated ourselves from God the Father. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus has shed His blood and risen from the grave to demonstrate that it's enough. So you're not trying to attain your own healing. You're going to the physician of souls, the only true heart surgeon who could bring true healing to you through His word, through the people of God, according to the help of the Holy Spirit. Draw near. Walk in. You're home. And we get to come to this table and we get to take a piece of bread and a cup of juice to serve. As what? Well, as a reminder. Because we are people of short memories. And God, in His kindness, has over the years given us way after way after way, different ways to help us remember who we are and what He has done for us. Because we need to be reminded. And so if you are a child of God, if you're a Christian, now it's sometimes easy to hear that and think, well, I haven't been doing very well lately. You're misunderstanding the question. if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus to be the sole forgiver of your sins. The Bible says there will be evidence of that in your life. Come and eat and drink. If you're not, there's no better time than now to ask the Lord to help you understand where you are in relationship with Him. You don't need to be afraid of Him. He's good and He's kind. But He will tell you exactly where you are. And that's ultimately good for you.